come, let us bow down and worship and kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, as we come to worship, we confess we don't have the words nor the ability to speak of thy greatness. But we know that you are our God, and we know that by your grace we are the people for whom you care, your flock, whom you have redeemed, to whom you've given the joyful news of sins forgiven, hell subdued, and peace with heaven. So we are thankful, and you are worthy of praise, for the greatness and perfection of your glory are beyond anything that we can begin to fathom. So, dear Lord, as we come on this Sunday evening into your presence, in all the sadness and confusion of these days, we pray that you would give us a fresh vision of who you are, in all the majesty of your glory. Lift our spirits and assure us once again of your mercy and of your love, and help us to revel afresh in the wonders of your grace as we look afresh and again at the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We want to thank you, Lord, because we know that you are reigning, that your throne is established from eternity to eternity and it cannot be moved. We know that you are sovereign in might and power, and that none of the sad situations through which we have passed this week in any way have taken you by surprise. We confess, Lord, there's a great deal that we don't understand and a great deal that we don't know and we can't even begin to fathom. But we do know that you are working out your purposes as year succeeds to year. And we do know that a day is coming when men and women everywhere will acknowledge that you are God and that you are Lord. A day when righteousness will prevail and justice will be done. A day when you will avenge all the evil, and evil will be put in its place, and that victory from Calvary will be manifest. A day when the raging of the nations will subside, and when the kingdoms of this world will be proclaimed and owned to be the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And on that day you will rule with a rod of iron. So, Lord, for that we pray that your kingdom may come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we were singing about sitting in willing bonds beneath your feet, and Lord, we want that to be true. We want you to be the God and King of our lives, even as you regard us as the flock of your care. And Lord, as your flock and as sheep, we know that we are so very often like sheep who turn astray to our own ways, and we're not always obedient to that which we know from your word. We confess there are times when we complain, when we really ought to conform. There are times when we kick against the bricks of conscience and fail to obey the impulse of your word. There are times when we quench that inner voice of the Spirit of God and grieve you by a thousand falls. Times when perhaps we toy with temptation, when we know we need to run away from it. Times when we are only really preoccupied and thinking about ourselves and failing to respond to the needs of a world around us. Times perhaps when we have been economical with the truth, when we know that you look for honesty and integrity. Lord, have mercy on us. Forgive us for these our many sins and weaknesses. And we pray that the power of your sanctifying Spirit in our hearts may create in us a great delight and liberty in doing your will, so that by your power our hearts and our minds may be constantly turned away from those things which grieve you and turned towards you. Lord, we have that assurance that you dwell with those who are of a broken and contrite spirit. And we come as those who mourn those sins that make you grieve. And we come as those for whom the only hope is the promise of your forgiveness. And you have said that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, in your mercy, restore to us the joy of our salvation, and in your power, keep us walking in the light with you. And Lord, as we pray for mercy for ourselves, we pray that in your mercy you will look on this war-torn and suffering world in which we find ourselves. We thank you for all the positive elements and intentions that were voiced this week by the G8. We pray, Lord, that there will be the will and the integrity to follow through on those decisions that have been made. And in those areas where there's only just been the beginning of an indicator of the way in which things ought to go, we pray that there may be wisdom and the will to develop those areas. And Lord, then also as we think of the aftermath of the terrorist attacks in London, we would mourn with those who mourn. We pray for your comfort to be given to those who grieve, and especially those who are waiting for news of loved ones and are in that terrible state of uncertainty. Comfort those who grieve. Give help and strength to the emergency services and the nurses and doctors involved. And we pray for wisdom and courage for our Prime Minister and the government, and help for the security services with all the heavy responsibilities that they bear. And Lord, we have recently also been thinking of all the turmoil that there is in Europe, the tensions. We just pray for cool hearts and clear heads, those who wield political power in these circles, that the way ahead for cooperation in Europe may be found, and that there may be real peace and concord and harmony between the nations of Europe. And Lord, as we think of Europe and our own sufferings, we wouldn't forget the sufferings of our brothers and sisters in Asia who are still in the aftermath of the tsunami. We pray especially for mercy to the widows and orphans of those many fishermen along the shores of Sri Lanka who've lost their wives and children and seeming lost all hope of recovery and are just desperate and depressed and distraught. We pray, Lord, for those who minister to them. We remember one lady, Colin Reddit, and the work that she has been doing out from Madras in seeking to relieve the sufferings of these people. We pray that she may have the necessary resources and find trustworthy people to aid and assist those who are suffering, knowing just how some would exploit the sufferings of others. We just pray that there may be a curb put on the evil intentions of people like that, who see extremity as an opportunity for personal profit. And those who are devoid of compassion and honesty and stand around like vultures to pick what they can from those who suffer. Lord, we just pray for the rule of law in Aceh, Indonesia, for those who suffer there. And we pray for the many aid groups and Christians who are taking this opportunity to show something of the love of Christ to these people. Help too, Lord, those who have the courage to speak out against corruption and yet have become victimized by those who cannot stand being exposed to the light. And Father, we remember ourselves here, our families. We thank you for our children and our grandchildren. We pray that you will give us wisdom and love and care for them. We pray for our congregation and its particular needs at this time, as the future of the ministry here is being prayed about and thought about. Lord, give wisdom and clear direction and clear conviction and a clear understanding of all the issues that are involved. Pray for any in our fellowship who may be physically unwell. We think of Diane Martin at this time, and bring her and her family before you in prayer, and pray that you'll be with them and give the doctors and nurses in the hospital the skill they need in caring for Diane, that she may be speedily restored to health and strength and to her family at this time. And we pray, Lord, for any who are going through times of darkness of soul and spirit, and we just pray that the light of your word and your countenance may shine upon them and bring them hope. And as we once again turn to your word and seek to learn more of the Lord Jesus and all that he has done for us, we pray that you will move our hearts and wills to respond to your love, as we ask it in and through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The evening is from Psalm 22, which you'll find in your pew Bibles on page number, "My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From my birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen." Now at verse 22, there's a total change in the tone of what we've been reading. Suddenly, a cry of triumph. "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. For he has done it." Amen, and may God bless to us his word and his.
were going out, they met a man from Cyrene.
His name was Simon. And they forced Simon to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right hand and one on the left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the priests, the teachers of the law, the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's Psalm 22 that I hope you have open before you is one of those psalms that, although they were written centuries before Jesus was born, speak to us prophetically about his life and his work. And I'm sure as I read it, you will have noticed that it just drops into two parts. First of all, in those first verses, there is that cry of pain. A righteous man surrounded by evil powers, and at the hour of his greatest need, he's trusting in God, but God has deserted him. And then that cry of triumph and joy, as he realizes that these sufferings were not pointless after all. God has heard his cry. And he realizes that his sufferings even have implications that are going to reach to the ends of the earth. Now, we actually don't know what particular historical event and experience caused the psalmist to write this prophetic psalm. But what we do know is that there is this cry of pain that Jesus took on his lips after those hours of darkness on the cross. Indeed, it would actually seem that the words of this psalm that predicted so accurately his sufferings and the outcome were running through his mind as he hung there on the cross. There must have been a great source of strength to him. Because at that point, I think the word of God was the only thing he had to cling to. Peter was referring to passages like this psalm in 1 Peter 1 verse 11 when he said, through the prophets, the Spirit of God was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And that's precisely what you've got here in this psalm. It starts off speaking of the sufferings in that first section, verses 1 to 21, and it's that on which I want to concentrate. In fact, it's that opening cry of desolation that I want us to look about. That cry which has been called the cry of dereliction, abandonment. And then it speaks of the glories that should follow that second section, this
total change of tone from verse 22. You see, it's a shout of joy. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. He suddenly changes. Verses 23 and 24, praise the Lord, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has listened to his cry for help. So there's been a change of heart and mind here. And verse 26, he sees some profit out of it. The poor will eat and be satisfied, and they who seek the Lord will praise him. And then for those of us who've been engaged as missionaries, it's a psalm that has great relevance for world mission. As you look in verses 27 and 28, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For he rules over the nations. And in verse 31, they will proclaim his righteousness, for he has done it. It's finished. Mission accomplished. If you know the book of Hebrews, you will remember that the writer to the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 2, describes Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. If you like, the pioneer and the originator, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. And in actual fact, the writer to the Hebrews specifically identifies Jesus with this psalm in Hebrews 2:12, where he says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. But the fact is that at the height of his suffering, it may be that God's word was the only intimation our Lord had of that joy that was set before him. That's a thought, isn't it? And it was the only promise that he could cling on to, that there would something glorious come out of his abandonment and dereliction. So that it was in faith, I believe, in the promises of God's word, that with his last breath, in parallel with that final verse of the psalm, he could cry out, it is finished. He has done it, the psalmist says. That same thought. It's complete. The work is done. And he had accomplished that mission and become, as John says, the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for our sins, says John, but for the sins of the whole world. Now I want us just to look at that opening verse and that cry from the cross, a cry that is haunting, stark, and in many ways alarming. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? When we think that these words came from the Son of God hanging on the cross, we really found ourselves facing a profound mystery. How could God the Father forsake God the Son if they were one? How could the Son feel that he had been forsaken by the Father? And if he was the Son of God, why did he ask why? How was it that he didn't understand? Or did he? You know in the gospel record that at his baptism, that voice had been heard from heaven, and the disciples had heard the voice too. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you recall that when he stood outside the grave of Lazarus, he prayed to his Father. He prayed in the hearing of his disciples so that his disciples would know that he was praying to his Father. And he says to his Father, I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. In other words, the fact that heaven acknowledged him publicly, the fact that heaven listened when he prayed, was the proof to everyone that he was the one sent from heaven. He was God's beloved Son. He was the Messiah. But now, just after he had prayed in his great high priestly prayer there in John 17, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." But at that point, where was the glory? How was the prayer answered? What evidence was there left that heaven still approved? Only darkness. And the heavens are as brass, and the door is shut in his face. Oh my God, verse 2, "I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night and am not silent." How could God let him be exposed so publicly to shame and left? Verses 3 to 5, if you look at them briefly, you'll see that he claims or he speaks of God's faithfulness. Verse 4, "In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them." And yet for him, there was no deliverance. The stark reality of his personal experience couldn't have been more different from everything of it that he had seen of his fathers. Heaven was silent. But if heaven was silent, there was a deafening roar, wasn't there, from the crowd around about him. Verse 7, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads." The very words that Matthew takes up in his gospel. And then in verse 8, you can almost hear the chords coming out of Handel's Messiah. "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." How marvelously Handel sets that to music. Where was God? And did God still delight in him if he was not there when he needed him? How could he turn his face away? I'm sure as we read through those verses, you will have seen that incredibly graphic description of the physical agonies of crucifixion. Verse 14, "I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted away within me." Verse 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, and you lay me in the dust of death." I often think, as I sometimes suffer from dry mouth syndrome at night, that must have been an awful experience, hanging there on the cross. You young people don't know what that is, but you'll get it one day. That dryness, the dust of death, you can feel it, can't you, the suffering there. Verse 16, "They have pierced my hands and my feet." Verse 17, "I can count all my bones." Verse 18, "They divide my garments among me and cast lots for my clothing. There is nothing that is sacred." And then you have this description in 12 and 13 and 16 that he's hemmed in, as it were, by evil powers. "Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions," verse 13, "tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me." Verse 16, "Dogs have surrounded me and a band of evil men has encircled me." I suppose crucifixion must rank as being one of the most sadistic, barbaric, and savage methods of execution that has ever been devised. And for centuries, artists have tried to help us to understand something of the horror. And more recently, I gather, Mel Gibson with his film, The Passion. But you know, it takes more than an artist's brush and more than a filmmaker's art to portray the real horror of what was happening. It's not something you can put on celluloid or canvas. And it's a horror that comes ringing through that cry of abandonment, that cry that overshadows everything else and goes right to the very heart of the atonement. A cry that forces us, in a sense, to think something that's almost unthinkable. And if I dare use the word, disruption in the Godhead. Now, when we recite the Apostles' Creed, I don't think we do it as often as it was done at one time. There is a phrase which says this: "He descended into hell." And I believe that this is what we're touching on here.
I know it's not PC, politically correct, to talk about hell. It's not popular. But you know, when you read the Gospels, you have to face up to the fact that it was Jesus who made the most frequent reference to hell. It was Jesus who painted it in the most extreme fashion and gave us the severest of warnings. Do you remember what we were saying this morning about who Jesus is? You believe that? That he is the great I Am? And that he has said these things to us? Dare we not take them seriously? And I believe that in this cry of abandonment, we actually have a glimpse of what that image, utter desolation, an agony of body and mind, that abyss of abandonment, that dereliction, that separation from God. You can't take the Bible seriously and ignore the solemn fact that that teaching is there. I believe it's a fact that if we choose to live our lives separated from God in this world, if we choose to leave our lives without God, and if that is how we leave this world, we will discover that the choice that we have made to live separated from God will be ratified for all eternity. We make the choice of separation from God, and that will be hell. Yet, when we think of Jesus in this context, are we not totally out of our depth? How could God the Son be separated from the Father? If Jesus was the eternal Son of God, how could he ever come to ask why and not understand? Psalm 66, verse 18, the psalmist says, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." And the Bible, we know, is consistently clear. It is sin that separates us from God. But again, you have a problem, don't you? You have a mystery. Jesus was sinless. If he was sinless, how does that apply? And then you come to that marvelous passage on reconciliation on 2 Corinthians 5, where right there Paul goes to the heart of the doctrine of reconciliation and atonement and uses those six words in verse 21 of chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, when he says, "He was made sin for us." It's that that goes to the heart of the atonement. Kistemaker, in his commentary on Hebrews, says, "Because of our sins, Christ stood before God the Father as the most wicked of all transgressors." In other words, in order to become my Savior, Jesus was made the very thing that cuts me off from God. For all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. And if that is what happened to Jesus as he hung on the cross, if he was made sin, then the consequences were inevitable. Sin always exposes us to the judgment of God. Sin always separates us from God in his holiness. Therefore, the one who has made sin for us at that point was exposed to the righteous wrath of God. And that cry of abandonment was real, as in that separation he experienced hell. And for Jesus to become my Savior, and for that message of salvation to be taken to the nations, that is what it took. But we do face one other question. Well, we face many, but only one that we can think of at the moment. Jesus had gone to the cross willingly, had he not? He said, didn't he? I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. He must have known from the very beginning of his mission when he came into this world that to be made sin would involve that abandonment. He certainly understood the agony of it as he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So he knew and he saw what was coming. So if he knew and if he saw what was coming and if he had agreed with the Father to do it, why then did he act now as if he didn't understand? I'm sure we have many questions we can't answer and we can only seek reverently to feel our way. I believe this takes us to the heart of his agony and the essence of his saving work. And I think there are a couple of things we can say, and the first is maybe this, that while he knew that to be made sin would involve separation, the one who was the delight of his Father from all eternity, who leant on the bosom of the Father, had never experienced that separation. So the horror as he experienced it was for him the ultimate horror, the ultimate hell. And in the second respect, I think, and here we really do tread on holy ground as we try to think about this, we get a glimpse of what it meant for him, the sinless one, to be totally identified with us. Not just in our humanity, but in our sinfulness. It's almost unthinkable, but we deserve separation. We deserve punishment. We deserve nothing but the wrath of God. The wages of sin, says the scripture, is death. The second death, that death after death. Therefore, if Jesus' identification with me, and if he was being made a sinner, and if that was absolutely real and complete, then in some way that identification had to involve him in a real identification with all that that means. And something also of the limitations of being human. He had to enter into that on the cross. Which meant that while he went to the cross, aware of what it would involve, as the darkness fell upon that scene, as he was dying there in agony, that total identification with my humanity involved the issue of his understanding, of his comprehension. In other words, being made sin and being separated from the Father, his understanding of what he may have been going through at that moment became, in some sense that we cannot understand, clouded. So it wasn't role play when those words came from his lips. That was the reality of what his incarnation meant. That is what it meant when he was made sin for me. He wasn't just separated from his Father, but in some way he was separated from understanding fully what was going on, with nothing, in a sense, but the promises of that old psalm and God's word to hang on to. You see, for him to have gone through all that suffering, conscious right the way through that everything was going to turn out all right, might in some sense have compromised his humanity and his identification with us. It may have meant that he would have failed to plumb the depths and the horror of sin. And so in the words of the Apostles' Creed, at that point he descended into hell, the abyss of separation from God. Some of you will know Jim Phillip, one-time minister of Holyrood Abbey in Edinburgh. He produced marvellous Bible study notes, and in his Bible study notes on this passage, he says this:
it was there at that point where the Son of God lost the last final consciousness of the Father's love, there that the atonement was made and pardon bought and won for us. I believe it was that moment of hell, that separation, which prompted the writer to the Hebrews to say that Jesus was made sin for us so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Not just physical death, but something far worse, that second death, that death after death, which is the wages of sin, that separation from God who is our life. That's why for those of us who have accepted Christ as Savior, death loses its sting. And we can say with the confidence of the psalmist in the following psalm, Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and all of us walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Medicine's done a lot, but the death rate is still 100%. We all walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And your rod and your staff, they comfort me. As John says in Revelation, blessed is he, Revelation 20 verse 6, who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. You see, death had no power over Christ. Why? Because he was sinless. Could not hold him. And he defeated the second death. That's our comfort as believers. You see, it's not on the just that on the cross Jesus, as it were, paid my fine and died as a martyr for the cause. That's not the story of the cross. If he'd only died a martyr's death, and I don't want to be irreverent when I say this, but if that's all it was, it would hardly have been noteworthy, you see. Many have died a martyr's death, violent and cruel and bravely. But for my salvation to be real, and for death to lose its power, that second death, the death after death, Jesus had to taste death and overcome it. And what he experienced on the cross, reflected in that separation from the Father, was death unimaginable. For it took him beyond the realm of the physical. I suppose you could say it took him to hell and back. Words that you can only apply to Jesus. You see, for everyone else, that journey to hell is a one-way ticket. There are no return tickets on that journey. But for those in Christ, the second death has no power, and we will never have to make that journey. Which is why Paul cries out in such triumph in that marvelous chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has taken that journey. And if I am in Christ, I will never have to travel that road. The sinless one was made to be my sin. The one who never committed any evil became my evil to take my punishment to deliver me from the power of the evil one. You see, on the cross sometimes we don't realize perhaps just what took place as he took upon himself all that I am as a fallen creature. All that's rotten, all that's evil, all that's polluted in my thinking, all that is shameful, all my guilt, everything that burdens my conscience, everything that haunts my memory, everything that humbles my mind and paralyzes my will and pierces my heart, everything that cuts me off from God, he became that when he was made sin for me. It's no wonder that Isaiah in the servant's song says of him that when people looked at him, they were appalled. Why? Because his appearance was so disfigured, beyond that of any man, and his form beyond human likeness. In other words, that being made sin meant that the one who was the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, he was so disfigured, beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, that he was no longer recognizable as human. Some of you may know Alec Motier's marvelous commentary on Isaiah, and he says of that verse, when people looked at the suffering servant, there was revulsion. Those who saw him stepped back in horror, not only saying, is this the servant? But is this human? Because the loathsome thing the Lord Jesus became upon the cross was me, imaged in him. In all my rottenness, in all that is sinful, he didn't just bear my sins, he became sin for us. It was sin that marred the divine image in us, and Jesus' visage was so marred that the Father turned his face away as we were singing. On the cross, I get to see the horror of my sin. On the cross, I see the wrath of God who spared not his only Son. And on the cross, I see the love of God. For wrath and mercy meet, and a guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. Somebody wrote these words, on the cross at that moment, God saw me at my worst. And on the cross at that moment, God loved me most. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's why the psalm moves from pain to joy. And that's what the Spirit was predicting through the prophets of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. No wonder Peter says on the day of Pentecost, God has raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was not possible for death to keep its hold on him. Our Savior Jesus Christ, says Paul, has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That's why he could turn to Martha and say, Martha, I am the resurrection of the life. He who believes in me will never die, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. I hope you are all fans of Narnia. No? Used to read them to our children. I've read them so many times, I think some portions of them I must have memorized. But I just love that passage in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Aslan has been slaughtered on the stone table. He's given his life for the traitor Edmund. And the witch has triumphed, and Susan and Lucy are just absolutely desolate as they wait and watch their beloved lion Aslan on the stone table. They're cold, so they go for a short walk, and as their backs are turned, there is a deafening crack as the table of the law breaks in two. And they turn around with horror. Aslan's gone. And then, suddenly, Aslan reappears, full of life. They can scarcely believe their eyes. What does this mean? Asked Susan. It means, said Aslan, that although the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack, and death itself would start working backwards. If by grace Christ is my Lord and Savior, then his death becomes mine. And he has been to hell and back for me, that I need never travel that road. Death works backwards. It's lost its sting. But, and it's a solemn thought, if one should choose not to make Christ their Lord and Savior, then they are choosing a one-way ticket. And it will be too late then for them to cry out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I trust that every one of us this night has that assurance that Christ is our Lord and Savior. In a moment after we have sung the next hymn, which is "Come and See, Come and See," we're going to take communion together, and I'm sure we invite all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ to join us in fellowship at his table. Come and see, come and see.
Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Therefore, says the writer to the Hebrews, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sometimes we don't notice the words of hymns that we sing. Just earlier we sang how deep the Father's love for us. And there's a verse which says, behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. It was my sin that held him there? Not wrong, you know. But there's something just not quite full enough in those words. Yes, of course, it was for my sin that he was there. But what held him there on the cross was something far deeper and far stronger, something profoundly beautiful. As Jesus put it, it was his own will to be there. I lay down my life for the sheep, that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says, by that will, by that act of obedience, we have been sanctified or made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus was never ever in the position of being a helpless victim. His enemies couldn't so much as touch a hair of his head without divine permission. What was it he said to Pilate? You could have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. And when his disciples were so terrified in the garden, he looked at them in complete control and he said, don't you think I can't appeal to my Father? And he'll at once send me more than 12 legions of angels. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Jesus submitted to the cross of his own free will because he knew it was the only way to make atonement for our sins. And it was for my sin he was there. But that's not what held him to the cross. What held him to the cross was the commitment of his will. What held him to the cross was his love for you and his love for me. He determined to pay my debt to God and to redeem me from hell as he poured out his soul to death with all the passion and love of his heart. In the words of the Bishop of Liverpool from the century before last now, J.C. Ryle, he says this, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus willingly endured the cross and laid down his life in order that we through his death might have eternal life. His death was not the death of a martyr who sinks at last overwhelmed by enemies, but it was the death of a triumphant conqueror who knew that even in dying he wins for himself and his people a kingdom and a crown of glory. Let us lean back, says Ryle, our souls on these mighty truths and be thankful. A willing Saviour, a loving Saviour, a Saviour who came especially into the world to bring us life, is just the Saviour that we need. If we hear his voice, repent and believe, he is our own. So as we come once more to remember our Lord in the breaking of bread, let us lean back our souls on these mighty truths and be thankful. Paul said these words, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he came. I'm going to ask Elizabeth if she will now give thanks for the bread and the wine.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to give you thanks for this opportunity to come to the table. Heavenly Father, we have meditated on what it cost Jesus to make it possible for us to come. And it seems so inadequate simply to say thank you. But we do thank you. We thank you for him, Son of Mary, Son of God, Son of Man, Word of God. We thank you that he is our Savior and our Lord. We thank you that we can come because he has invited us to come. We come because we love him and we want to love him more. We come in obedience and we want our obedience to be greater. We come because we belong to him and we want to belong to him more fully. We thank you that he instituted this supper. We thank you that he spoke about his body and his blood. We wonder how often the disciples in the years that were to come had a meal like this and looked back and remembered not only the supper, but what happened after the supper. And we can remember that too, Lord. And we do understand now more fully than they could have understood at the time what you meant. But we do thank you for the body of Jesus, for his life, for the things he said and the things he did, for the times when he spoke one-to-one, for the times when he spoke to vast crowds of people, for the healings, for the teachings. We thank you for that, Lord. And we thank you for the blood that he shed. And we thank you that we can have our sins washed away in that blood and belong to him. We pray as we take this bread and drink this wine, Lord, this evening, that we may come closer to him, because we know this is your will. Amen.
The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was broken for us, let us take it and eat it in remembrance that Christ died for us. And let us feed on him by faith in our hearts with thanksgiving. And we will receive the bread and eat it as we receive it. With the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect, chosen before the creation of the world. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it,
in remembrance of me. As we receive the cups, we will hold them and drink together. We thank you again for this opportunity to partake of this feast and to focus our thinking again on your love and your grace and your mercy to us. We who were without hope have moved from death to life through the offering of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for his obedience and blood, which hides all our transgressions from view. And we affirm again that we are debtors to your mercy alone. Lord, there are times when we are tempted to despair. There are times when we are tempted to feel the guilt within. But at such times, we pray that you will lift our eyes to the cross and reassure us again of that love poured out from that willing sacrifice. Lord, the blood of bulls and goats was never willing. They had no choice, but this one came to do your will. And by that will, we have been redeemed and sanctified. Lord, we worship you. We thank you. We bless you. And we pray that as we go out into the world this week, it may be with such a new consciousness of whose we are and whom we serve, that we shall radiate that joy of salvation to all whom we meet and be witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin, because the sinless Saviour died, my sinless soul is counted free. And God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. We're going to sing that finally. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip us with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.